Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning in the Lord's house to worship God together. As I tried to communicate to the congregation through email, but I realized not everyone would be on that list, I'm going to be starting chemotherapy next week. So as a result, I'm at least going to take next Sunday off in terms of preaching, and we'll see what happens after that. But Lord willing, we'll work through the book of Esther, and Adam's going to cover for me so that I can at least get through the first week and see how that goes. We really appreciate your prayers, and family is very grateful for the support of the congregation. So we know that you are with us, and most importantly, that our Lord is with us, and that's a great comfort to us. Well, we're going to be looking at the chapter 5 of Esther this morning. So if you could turn there in your Bibles, you can find this on page 571 in the Pew Bible. And I will be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same as what's in the pew. I realize from week to week we have people visiting with us, so you're once again picking up in the middle of a narrative, and so you haven't been walking with us through this story, although I know it's a familiar story, and most people have read it at some point. I think the thing that we've seen here is that in a book in which God's name is never mentioned, where God's work seems to be behind the scenes, we're looking at ordinary people put into some extraordinary circumstances and seeing how God works through ordinary people in these extraordinary circumstances. I think the view that Esther and Mordecai, for example, are these sort of paragons of virtue and these amazing giants of the faith we've seen is not maybe completely accurate, because when it comes down to it, Esther for many years hid her faith, found her way into the Persian court by engaging in great compromise, and as we saw last week, is put on the spot because her people have now had a death sentence passed against them. A law has been engineered by an evil prime minister in the kingdom named Haman, and all the Jews are to be executed. And so, as we read last week, the hope that the people had was that Esther, who'd been hiding her faith all this time, would now suddenly stand for the Lord and go before the king as an intercessor. So we pick up the reading now after Esther has agreed to go talk to the king. Now, it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she had prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king." Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Well, I don't know if you've ever made plans to do something, you know, worked carefully to get everything organized just right, only to have it all fall apart at some point because of something that you didn't foresee, something that was out of your control. My family last week watched a little documentary on the Manning family. You might think, well, why would we do that? Well, it was an interesting look at Archie Manning, the father, who was a great college quarterback, a great professional quarterback. And we all know his two younger sons, Peyton Manning and Eli Manning, who are both famous professional quarterbacks. But the son that most people don't know is the oldest son of the three boys, who was quite a good athlete in his own right, and who had actually started playing football on a scholarship at Ole Miss, his dad's alma mater. And he was there in the program. He trained hard. He prepared. And he was a very good player. And in his freshman year, he got diagnosed with a congenital spine problem. And he had to have a surgery that almost cost him his life. Barely survived the surgery. Had to relearn to walk. And that was the end of his playing career. And he was interviewed in this documentary. Very interesting to hear. You know, they did everything they could. They prepared like they could. And all the pieces were in place. And then everything fell apart due to something that they had no control of, something that they had not foreseen. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we realize we've been in situations like that. We do the best that we can. And really, even from an objective point of view, not our own, we have done a good job. And yet, the thing still doesn't work like we hoped it would or like we had planned for. I don't know if you realize, but in this story, we have here Esther doing something really remarkable. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But it's quite astounding what she does. And she's actually working out a plan here. But at the end of the chapter, we're left with her, in effect, her adoptive father. He's really a cousin, but he's adopted her from the time of her youth. And he is just minutes away from death as a result of this. And it appears that all her work and her planning is going to be undone. And one of the reasons I think this is important for us to understand is because by God's grace, you may do remarkable things in your service for the Lord. But your efforts on their own will never be enough. They will never be enough. And this is to teach you that in all things, your ultimate hope must be in God, the merciful God who receives sinners. And we're going to see how this comes out in this text and how our hope can't be on our own efforts, but only on the Lord. Now, children, if you'd like to draw a picture, please draw a picture of Esther as she dresses up, and listen to how she dresses, and as she comes before the king, and what happens there when she comes before the king, because it tells us something important that we need to take note of. I should have mentioned, there's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along with this sermon. There's some cross-references that I'll be referring to as well. The first thing I'd like us to see is that you will face apparently hopeless situations in your life. You will. Last week we talked about the fact that the Jews had this horrible sentence of destruction put upon them. The date for the destruction is 11 months out in the future. So there's some time. But yet there seems like there's absolutely no hope. If you back up into chapter 4, verse 16, you remember as Esther comes to terms with the situation, she says, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So she commits herself to prayer and to fasting, and she decides she's going to go whether it costs her life or not. I want us to think just for a few minutes about what she's up against in this situation. As the verse I just read says, it's against the law. So she's coming to the king in direct violation of the law, which says that people who come uninvited are to be killed. Okay, so she that's the problem. In addition, we know that the king has not called for her, although she's the queen. He has many women in his harem. He's not called for her for over a month. So she's not in his good graces, apparently, at this time. So that's an issue as well. When she appears before the king, she's asking him to revoke an irrevocable law. Remember, we talked earlier about the laws of the Medes and the Persians. They would give these laws, and once the law was signed, there was no going back. The law couldn't be changed. And yet, here she is saying, we want you to revoke this law, which has already been signed, about the destruction of the Jews. And furthermore, the one who got the king to sign that law is Haman, his most trusted advisor. So she has to get the king to go against his most trusted advisor. And of course, that would mean the king would have to admit he was wrong and that this had been brought to his attention by a woman. And we've already seen clearly that the king does not appreciate women with their own opinions. That was what got the original queen, Vashti, in trouble. On top of all this is the fact that Haman's promised the king 10,000 talents of silver. And there's no way that Esther can cover that financial loss that the king would incur if this plan to kill the Jews is not carried out. And maybe on top of all of that, we have the fact that Esther herself is a Jewish orphan girl who's just been brought into the palace and is not familiar with the ways of the court and with the intrigues of the court. So when you stack everything up, it's about like Indiana University going against Penn State University in a football game. Okay? There's absolutely no chance that this can possibly work. And I know this is what most people thought yesterday because there was nobody hardly at the stadium. Now, maybe it was because of the rain, but I have a sense that it was partly because everybody knew it was a hopeless situation and IU didn't have a chance. All the power is on one side. There's nothing left on the other side. Well, of course, we know that these situations that look hopeless are only apparently hopeless. They're not really hopeless. I was thinking about the way Jesus left his disciples when he went to heaven. What did he tell them to do? This little band of fishermen and other people. Hey, make disciples of all the nations. All right, you know, so you write down on your to-do list for the week. Okay, evangelize the world. All right, we'll check that off. There's no way that can be done. There's absolutely no way. It's completely hopeless. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, living proof that it wasn't hopeless. It wasn't hopeless. And it wasn't hopeless when IU played Penn State. And this situation, as hopeless as it looks, really isn't hopeless. And so we need to realize that when God is involved, there is no such thing as a truly hopeless situation. And so I don't know what situation you're in that looks like it has no possible positive outcome, that looks like there's no way I can get through this, there's no solution to this situation. God says, with Him, all things are possible. There's no such thing as a truly hopeless situation. Just situations that look hopeless from our perspective. So you may be in such a situation. You will at some time face such a situation that looks hopeless. Now, secondly, I want us to see from this passage that by God's grace, you may actually be able to do remarkable things in your service for God. Verse 1 of our text, chapter 5, says that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. It's absolutely amazing. It's against the law. Who is this Jewish girl? who is robed now as a queen and is standing in a position with her life on the line. Where has this person come from? She's been hiding her faith all this time. They don't even know she's a Jew in the palace. And she's standing there with her life in the line. Commentator Joyce Baldwin says it this way: the days of corporate fasting accompanied by prayer had given to Esther a wisdom from above and a confidence not her own. I think that's important to understand. This happens after she's committed herself to praying and fasting with God's people, and she comes in the strength of God and in God's grace to do something truly incredible. And we see here that the king is so impressed that she appears this way that he receives her favorably. He extends the golden scepter to her, and she comes in and she is not killed. She comes into his presence. He knows something serious is going on. She would not risk her life like this if there wasn't something deeply troubling her. And so he says in verse 3, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Now, we must understand that this phrase "up to half the kingdom" is not to be taken literally. In fact, there's some historical examples where people tried to sort of presume on the generosity of the king and ended up dead. It was not really meant for them to take half the kingdom. The idea was, here is a greeting of blessing and favor, and okay, you know, give me your reasonable request and I will do everything I can to meet it. Now, when she's greeted this way by the king, she says in verse 4, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Now, children, if you've seen the VeggieTales version of this, I have to take issue with VeggieTales. And I know that's a dangerous thing to do, but it is not giving you the scriptural approach to this, because there it presents Esther sort of hesitating and she doesn't know what to do. And so he says, OK, what do you want? And she can't think of anything else. So she says, "Oh, come to a banquet." And that is not what's going on here. In fact, she says in verse 4, "Come to the banquet that I have prepared." The banquet was already prepared. This was part of the plan. Can you imagine walking up to the king in front of the entire court and trying to accuse Haman of this fiendish plot as a woman and having that go anywhere? That wouldn't work at all. So she's getting the king interested in her appeal. She's winning him over. She knows he's a man easily manipulated. Sorry to say, but this is the kind of ruler that we've learned about this. She's going to get him away from everybody else with Haman in a situation where she can work it out so that her opportunity is going to be far greater and better to present her request. And really what you're seeing here is a brilliant plan to maneuver the king into a corner where he has to go along with what she says. Do you see? He goes to the banquet, and it says in verse 6 that at the banquet of wine, so after we've eaten the meal and they're drinking wine, he now says, "What's your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom." That's the second time. Now, the second time he said, I'm inclined to grant this request up to half the kingdom. And she doesn't set the hook yet. No, she says, "Very graciously, my petition is this," in verse 7, "if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So he's in a situation where if he comes to the banquet tomorrow, he's already agreeing to grant the request. That's the way she set this. Come tomorrow if you're going to give me what I ask. Come and we'll have another meal if you're going to give me a favorable answer. And then I'll tell you. Well, you know, the king is being led along here. And he's all, another chance to go to a banquet. And I can find out what the request is. And of course, I'll give you whatever you want. And so she's actually putting him into a position that he's not going to be able to get out of. He's promised in advance to meet her needs. And it's just staggering because she doesn't do what I probably would have done. I would have, you know, you get in there. The king says, come on in. You fall on your face. Oh, king, don't kill us. Please save us. You know, you're just yelling for mercy. And she doesn't do that. She shows incredible foresight and planning in doing this. I found a proverb that I thought Esther just exemplifies this. Proverbs 25:15. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. And here she is using wisdom to lead him to the point where she wants where she wants him to be. And I think this is an example of what Jesus talks about in that parable of the unjust steward, where he tells about a man who's going to lose his job. And the man knows he's going to lose his job, and he goes and fixes all the accounts so that when he's thrown out of his job, all these people in the community are indebted to him. And Jesus doesn't commend that man for, you know, playing with the books like he did, but he commended him for his shrewdness. As it says in Luke 16:8, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. This simple orphan girl has now maneuvered by her shrewdness the most powerful ruler in the world into a corner to get a good answer to her request. And remember, she did all this not knowing what you and I know. We know how the story ends. Very easy to read this and say, well, of course, we know this is all going to work out. She did not know it was going to work out when she did this. She did it anyway, in faith, trusting in the Lord that He would work. And so this is why I say that by God's grace, God's people and you may be able to do incredible things, remarkable things for the Lord. You know, in our day and age, one of those remarkable things would be to remain married and faithful to your spouse for your whole life. That's abnormal in our world. One of those remarkable things might be to get up and go to a job that you don't necessarily like every day, faithfully, because that's what God's called you to do. One of those things might be going to confront another believer in love, telling him or her things you know that they won't want to hear, but doing it because of your love for them and your love for Christ. There are many, many hopeless looking situations that God calls us to. And God's people, by His grace, often do remarkable things. And we can thank Him for that. But thirdly, we need to recognize that your best efforts will not be enough. They will not be enough in and of themselves. Now, I'm going to look at verses 9 and following. And typically, I've learned pastors preach this as, here's Esther, here's Haman, let's compare and contrast. I don't think that's necessarily why Haman is in here at this point. I think it is a stark contrast that you see between Haman and Esther. Haman is joyful when he comes out of this banquet, Now, why is he joyful? Well, we see because his ego has been stroked. And he's one of these guys that not only wants to feel important, he wants all of you to know that he's important also. And so he's sort of in the glow of being this one guy invited to join the king and the queen. And then he no sooner walks out from that than he sees this guy, Mordecai, this Jewish sort of minor official in the king's gate. And we said before, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to this guy. And now apparently Mordecai won't even stand. It's like almost disrespect on Mordecai's part, because Mordecai knows this man is an evil man who's an enemy of God and of God's people. Well, Haman's so upset by this, it says in verse 10, he restrains himself as far as dealing with Mordecai in the moment. But then he goes home and he calls together his friends and his wife. I can imagine the scene. Invite everybody over so that I can tell you how great I am. Not so that you can tell me how great I am, but so that I can tell you how great I am. And even that I can tell my wife how many kids we have or how many sons we have, because, of course, she probably would have no idea. But this is the man, Haman. And so he tells them, and really what he's doing here is he talks about his wealth and his children and all his promotion with the king. What he really wants to tell them is in the first part of verse 12. And besides this, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come into the king with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I'm invited again. So this is his opportunity to tell them of this new wonderful thing that he's received. Now, of course, he gives us really what the heart of idolatry is here at the end of verse 13, when he says, "Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." You know, we've talked before, if there's anything you need in order to be content in life apart from your relationship with the Lord, then you have an idol on your hands. And Haman here clearly has an idol on his hands, and his idol is his own self image, his own self-worth, his own ego. And the fact that one man, one minor man who means really nothing in the whole empire, and because that one man won't bow down to him, then all the other blessings that he's received are worthless to him. He cannot enjoy them because of this one man. And so, of course, Haman's response is completely out of whack with what a person who knows God, how a person like that should act. Now, his wife comes up with a brilliant suggestion in verse 14. "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high." OK, so this literally in Hebrew is the word tree. And many commentators think this is like a giant pole. And so that they will kill Mordecai and then impale Mordecai on the pole. And Mordecai will be up there for all the community to see. And of course, this thing is going to be like 5 or 6 stories tall. And it's a colossal monument, really, to Haman's ego is what's being built here. But the point is that we're going to hang Mordecai on that. And what sort of kind of icy rhetoric the wife uses in saying, you know, do this in the morning and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. You know, that'll be a good read. You can really celebrate now because Mordecai will be hanging up there on the pole. And everyone will know what happens to people who don't bow down to you. Now, what I want you to realize here is that Esther has done everything right. She's got the situation going in the right direction. And yet, as this chapter ends, Mordecai is a dead man. Because Haman's going to go into the king first thing in the morning. And Mordecai is going to be dead by the time Esther even gets back in the story at the banquet. And all of her planning, which involves this delaying tactic, which we said, you know, there's good reasons for that. But all of this is not going to be enough to save Mordecai. Mordecai is going to be hanging on the pole. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, But the Lord directs his steps. One of my colleagues at the university just finished a long tour as our department chairman. And that was that's a lot of work. And so as a way to celebrate that, he and his wife planned a special trip. And they were going to go to Scotland and hike for a couple of weeks and hike through the mountain. They planned everything out, the timing of it, when it would be best, where they were going to stay, their route, everything's planned. And then his mother-in-law became ill and they had to cancel the trip. And these kind of things happen in life. You do your best. You may do exceedingly well. And things happen outside our control. And this is why we can never rely ultimately in our own planning, efforts, skill, wisdom, or anything else. Because things are going to happen that you cannot control. And this is true in your relationships. It's true in your work. It's true in your home, in your neighborhood. It's true in your own battle with sin, even in your own life. That your own efforts are not going to be enough. And this is why this text helps us to understand that our ultimate hope must always be in a merciful God who receives sinners for Jesus' sake. A merciful God who receives sinners. Now, as the chapter ends, we're in suspense. I'm going to pretend for a moment that you don't know how this ends. We're in suspense. What's going to happen to Mordecai? What's going to happen to the Jews? That's what the author's done to us here. And the one thing that we can again see, as we've seen throughout the book, is that there's this big question, and where is God? Again, God's not mentioned at all. Is God still at work in this situation? Well, I think we see God at work in some pretty profound ways in this chapter. And the first way is just in the fact that the king did receive Esther. The king did receive Esther against all expectation. When she went before him, he did receive her in and let her speak. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And this is evidence. God at work. We don't hear God's name. It's behind the scenes. He inclines the king's heart to be favorably impressed with Esther, and he receives Esther. But I think the other way we see God's work here is in the way the king receives Esther. It's a picture of grace. Did you understand this? Esther fasted for 3 days or for parts of 3 days. And when she goes in there, it says she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Understand, the king protects Esther from the law. The law says Esther must die. The king shows grace or favor to Esther. And the king extends an offer of life to her. And by coming and touching the scepter, she acknowledges that and she receives that gracious gift of life, which saves her from the death that she deserves. And I think it's not a coincidence that this is a 3-day fast, that she, in a sense, is coming back to life as she comes into his presence and should be dead. And she is not killed. She is given life by the king. In Hosea 6:2, as Hosea calls God's people back to faithfulness, he says, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." And do you see, my friends, that because God, a holy God, who is yet merciful, extends not a golden scepter, but the cross of Jesus Christ to sinners. He saves people from the law. He receives sinners, sinners whose best efforts are not enough. And He gives us grace to come into His presence, and He lifts us up and gives us life. And He does this because Jesus Christ died and rose again Himself. And anyone who's connected to Jesus Christ in faith has that resurrection life that Jesus has. And that is a gift that comes from Him alone. And this is, as we sang earlier in the service, as the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and staff are with me." That's the idea. God is with His people because of Jesus Christ, because He receives sinners. This text points us in that direction, that the King will receive sinners because of Christ, our Savior. I think the question for us is, have we touched the golden scepter? Have we acknowledged we can only come before our King's presence through Christ? And having come then, are we confident that no matter what hopeless looking situation we're in, or no matter what the limitations of our abilities are, that God says it's okay? I would have hoped I could have lived my whole life without ever going on a cancer treatment, let alone when I'm 47 years old. God has a different plan. And so next week, I'll start doing something I never wanted to do. And yet, I'm utterly convinced that it's not a hopeless situation, that God has led to this point. I can pick the best doctors. I can get the best advice. That will never be enough. God is the one who has to heal. And the only hope that I have, the only hope that you have, as you face whatever it is you face in your life, is that the hope that we have, because God receives sinners. A merciful God receives sinners. And He does this for the sake of Jesus Christ, who protects us from the law by dying in our place. And so, you may be in a difficult situation. Your best efforts may prove not enough. But remember, God receives sinners. And you can do what you're called to do in faith because of our Lord who died for us. Let's pray and give Him thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful book of the Bible, which leaves so many things unsaid. It doesn't tell us that You're active. It doesn't tell us that You're at work. And yet we do see Your fingerprints in these situations when all hope seems to be lost. And yet the King receives Esther, and the King seems to be responding to her plan. And yet, when it looks like even Esther's efforts won't be enough, we know that even the situation that Mordecai finds himself in at the end of this chapter is not something outside of Your control. And that You are a God who works, who receives sinners. And we thank You for the great hope that that gives us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be those trusting in this fact and walking faithfully with You. I pray that if there are any among us who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not come graciously into Your presence, that they might respond to the offer of salvation as You send it forth. And we pray, Lord, for those who have come to know the Lord Jesus, that we would have confidence in Him, confidence that we are received by our heavenly King, and confident that we will know that whatever is good will be done by you. Lord, help us as we face whatever challenges you've given us, even in this coming week. We ask that you would uphold us and be with us for the sake of Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.